say that I am. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. I'm not even who I say I am. I am who he says I am. Praise the Lord. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again this evening. Hallelujah. Appreciate the specials, the testimonies. There are more out there. I encourage you to give them. I'll hear little bits of it now and then. Some of you will share them with me, but it'd be nice to just share it with the whole body. It's be a great encouragement to everyone. There's enough bad news out there, and it doesn't take any advertisement for that. It just spreads like wildfire about what God's doing. Amen. I believe it builds faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. You say, well, hearing the word, well, a testimony is his word in action. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand. I was so tempted to go another direction tonight, and perhaps we will here with another thought here in another service, but I want to finish up with this thought that we've been looking at for a couple of weeks now. Partaking of the tree, part 3. Genesis 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. We're here tonight, so we're not hiding from him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We are walking with him in the cool of the evening. Amen. Amen. And he's walking with us. We are privileged to have this opportunity. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come before you once again this wonderful Sunday evening, Resurrection Day, first day of the week, Father, we ask once again for you to impart your words, place it on our lips, and then place it in our ears, and then place it in our hearts, we pray. Father, quicken it so that it'll go out and testify of you, so it'll go out and give glory to you, so it'll go out and produce the thing that you sent it to do while we're here on the earth. We agree with your word, Lord, and we say, let thy word be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that you minister to each and every one, those that are here and those that are listening in. Father, we're just in great anticipation and great expectation of what you have for us, not just this evening, but every time that we come together. And we just want to thank you ahead of time, Lord, because we know that you withhold no good thing from us and that you do all things well. You didn't come to heap problems upon our backs. You didn't come to cause us to bear a burden. You came to lift our burdens. You came to bear our burdens for us. And so, Lord, we want to freely unload our burdens upon you this evening, knowing that you care. And, Father, we just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one now as we give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So the man and his wife, they're no longer veiled in innocence, but now they know things, and no doubt they wish they didn't. In our modern way of thinking, we're told that ignorance is something to be looked down upon. If somebody's called ignorant, that's a slur. It's almost the same as calling them stupid. We're told that by knowing things, that we are somehow better off than we were beforehand. They say that knowledge is power. But let me ask you a question this evening. Were Adam and his wife somehow better off than they were before once they had this newfound knowledge? I wonder what sense of empowerment Adam felt with his new knowledge. Not only did he not have a sense of empowerment, he lost the power that he had. Were they now smarter and more able to take dominion than before? Actually, it was the other way around. I wonder if you were to ask him on this particular day, what would it be worth for you to go back to the state of innocence that you were in? I wonder what their answer would be. What would our answer be tonight? If we could give up all the knowledge of the world, all the knowledge of good and evil, did this newfound knowledge, did it make them less dependent upon God? Did it make them less caveman-like? Now that they had this education, did they have more free time on their hands? They actually had less. Did the idyllic Garden of Eden become more ideal, more paradise-like? On that particular day, friends, they too stepped out of a world that was characterized by innocence into a world that was now dominated by conscience. And we probably don't think about it too much, but conscience brings a lot of things with it. They stepped out of a realm that they had been walking in that was characterized with no worry, no fear, no doubt, no wondering, into a world that was full of questions, many, many questions, and very few answers. What are we going to do, Eve? How are we going to get by? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to sleep? What about that lion out there? He's looking at you like you're a lamb chop now. Their previous world was predictable. It was safe. It was defined. It was peaceful. It was worry-free. Like our children's home ought to be as they're being raised up. They're on a routine. They know that they eat at this time or that time or the other time. They know that they sleep. They know that they're protected. They know that mom and dad are going to kiss them when they lay down to sleep at night. They're going to pray over their food. They're going to talk to God. They're going to thank him for things. Mama's going to kiss the little boo-boo. And it's all very predictable. It's all very safe. It's all very secure. But now this new world that they're walking into, it's filled with mystery, not good mystery. It's filled with shame, it's filled with fear, it's filled with doubt, it's filled with worry. When Satan told them, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," there was certainly an element of truth to that. First of all, they were as gods. They were sons and daughters of God. They were the offspring of God. They were the dominant species here on the earth. But now they know good and evil. And how'd that work out for them? They now know right from wrong. But they're also, at the very same time, flooded with negative emotions and feelings. The state of their spirit realm has been marred. The spirit realm is no longer characterized by innocence. They're no longer trusting. You're going to have to earn their trust. You're going to have to prove yourself time and time again. They are now accountable for what they don't know. Whereas before, ignorance truly was bliss. Before, they were as little children. They just trusted mom and dad. They had no worries. Now that they know the difference between good and evil, a flood of consciousness goes over them. This is heavy stuff. I mean, can you imagine overnight a completely different world? They have no clue how to handle this stress. They can't, call Dr. Spock or whoever the leading expert is on how to handle this stuff. We find them in this condition when God comes calling on him this evening. Now, this is important. That's why we're laying this groundwork. Because you wonder, how did they go from walking with God to being happy, no worries, no fear, no doubt, to hiding? How did that happen? Well, they didn't know what to do, hardly. They weren't equipped. They had no training. They had never experienced the emotions and feelings that they're experiencing now. So God comes down looking for them, and he begins asking them questions, just as he did Job one day. He's not asking them questions because God somehow is lacking the information and needs answers, but he's asking the questions because he's trying to bring them to a state of repentance. You know, kind of like you do with your child. What did you do? Well, you know what they did. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking, what would you do? What did you do? You know that there's something wrong. But he's giving them an opportunity to come clean. Yeah. To tell Papa what it is that they did, and that they're sorry for it, and that they wish that they'd never done it. But they'd never had to repent of anything before. And you have to learn to repent. Repentance is a brand new thing to them. So is shame. Which one's stronger? So is guilt. Remorse is brand new to them. The desire to cover up their mistakes is brand new to them. Which one's going to rule out? Which one's going to win the battle? God's motives with his children is always, always, always to bring them to repentance so that he can bring an atonement. God doesn't enjoy punishment, and he's not looking to punish you. They had already suffered consequences. The day you eat thereof, that day you die. They'd already suffered punishment. God wasn't coming down to add to that punishment. He had to deal with sin. He had to deal with the consequences of sin, of course. But what he was most interested in was bringing his children to repentance. And I hope you're listening tonight. Because without repentance, God can't do a thing for you. He's already done everything that he needs to do, but it's waiting on your repentance in order for you to be able to receive it. God resists the proud. But he draws those to him that have a broken and contrite spirit. You see, unless they repent, God can't make a way back for them. Actually, he can make a way back for them, but they can't walk in it. He's already prepared a way. But without repentance, it's of no benefit. Now, Brother Baker, why are you bringing this? Because our young people, when they come to the age of accountability, it's so confusing. Because they weren't that way. They didn't have this identity crisis all of a sudden. They didn't have this, you know, am I a mess up? Am I a, you know, am I a screw up? Is everything I do a mess? They never had those thoughts before. And now they're faced with the fact, and they recognize, their conscience is aware that they are fallen human beings, that they are faulty, that they are frail, and that there's things to worry about and things to fear and things to doubt. Their conscience is fully awake. The innocence is departing. And they need to know that the way back is, the answer is always the same as it was the very first time the very first couple was faced with this situation, and it's to repent. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to excuse it. But just admit it. I'm a mess. I don't understand myself. But there's someone that does. There's someone that cares. There's someone that can help me. There's someone that can deliver me. There's someone that can move all these doubts away and all these fears away. There's someone that can give me a reason to live and convince me that, yes, I make a difference. I should be here. That somebody loves me. That's what we need to hear. So God wants to bring us to an open confession and an open repentance. And he wants to do it without having to prod us or browbeat us. You say, well, then why do you do it all the time? Because you didn't repent. He doesn't want to do that, but he will. He'll get after you. As many as I love, I chasten. I rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and make excuses. You see, it's like this. Well, that's a story you're going to tell me. And it's your story. You made it up. So God does this by asking questions. He's giving them an opportunity to open up to him. And that's what we do as parents, typically. We bring our children to, what happened? Two kids are fighting. You bring them into the room. You're not looking to smack heads yet. Well, that slipped out. You're not looking to smack heads. You're looking to sort this thing out. What happened? And this one will say, well, it's all that person's fault. And that one will say, it's all this person's fault. And you know, somewhere in between, there is some truth. And what are you trying to do? You're trying to calm the situation down. You're trying to sort things out. Then ultimately, you're trying to see some repentance. Now, we were all raised perhaps, you know, one way or another, different cultures, different parts of the country that we live, different upbringings perhaps. But in the way that I was raised, it was more like the Southern tradition, I suppose, even though my parents were from Indiana and Kentucky. I think Kentucky was a border state during the Civil War. So they were Southerners at heart. But the way we were raised my parents would get us together and try to sort things through. And before we left one another's presence, they wanted to hear, I'm sorry. They wanted me to tell my dumb brother, I'm sorry. And my dumb sister to hug me. And vice versa. And they would keep us there until it came. What do you say? Sorry. Okay, go hug. And as you start to do that, I mean, you don't want to do it. It's like, that's, you know, poke me in the eye with a sharp stick. I ain't hugging him. It's the last thing you want to do. And you certainly don't want to repent. You're mad. You want revenge. But there's something about it. I mean, somehow I'm sure that it came from Bible principles and in the South and the Bible Belt. Somehow they knew that if you could get some repentance to go on and so the personal touch. Oh, I hated that. But I hated it less after I did it. What I hated the most was I knew that I was gonna forgive. I hated that. Because I had already told myself, I'm never going to forgive this. You've done this one time too many. Right? But Mom and Dad had a way of bringing us to repentance. And you would feel better afterwards. Everyone would feel better. I don't know how it was in your home, but that's how it was in our home. And everything was swell for about 2 hours. I believe God deals with us this way. So God is asking them questions, and he's giving them the opportunity to open up. Friends, that's why whenever you're upset, whenever fact, there's a statement, a quote, this won't be verbatim, but it's very close. Brother Brown said, when somebody's done you wrong, not you think they've done you wrong, you know they have. Well, just go ahead and start with, he's a knucklehead, and I know he did it on purpose, and this, that, and the other. But talk it over with Father. I mean, that's what you do with your parents. Mom, he did this, that, and the other, and Mom and Dad aren't saying anything. They're letting you just dump, unload. And then they start coming out with the wisdom. Well, now I'm sure that he didn't mean it. Yes, he did. He looked right at me with a little grin on his face. Just take it before him. Talk it over. And if you'll stay there in his presence, you can't accuse anybody in his presence. If you stay there in his presence, God will start showing you what that other person's going through. Amen. And before you get up, you'll feel sorry for that person. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. And in this case, he said, not you think they've done you wrong, not you imagined. They did do you wrong. God will cause you to see it from another perspective. And you'll realize that's a human being just like me. That has hard days just like me. That struggles with things just like me. And you'll actually see what the reason is behind why they did that. And you'll pray, God help that person. But we find that the man, as he's being asked these questions, he testified and didn't show any contrition. And that strain that we saw exhibited through Adam has been passed down to every man. Every woman, every boy, every girl. We all have to deal with it ever since. So Adam goes from hiding and from partly explaining why he was hiding to what happens next. Genesis 3:11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Who told you? He didn't ask him, well, what fruit juice did you drink that caused you to do this certain thing? What apple did you eat that gave you this new knowledge? Friends, if there's some fruit that you can eat that'll give you an education, tell me where it's at. And I'll just skip, I'll just tell my grandkids to skip school. They won't need to. Just eat some fruit and it'll give you knowledge. Adam now knows that he's naked. And someone brought him this knowledge. He didn't know it before, but he knows it now. And God asks him, yes or no, have you eaten of the tree? This is an easy question. And the answer is yes or no. But man always finds a way to skirt a direct yes or no question, especially politicians. In fact, they don't even answer the question that you asked. Question, have you eaten of the tree? Answer, the woman. That's not what I asked you. Now, I'm belaboring this for a purpose. Because what I'm trying to show you, young people, is that you can't help that. Because of the fall, that's the condition we found ourselves in. Right? That's the natural reaction of fallen man, is to try to hide that. Shame is a hard thing to deal with. And when your conscience is awake and you're aware of that, it could be just as little as you don't want somebody to think less favorably of you. Right? You think, well, they think so highly of me. And now when they find out I did this or that, they're going to think less of me. Who wants that? Now, friends, if we'll feel that way about a close friend or a family member, how about God? As if he doesn't know anyway. But as I said, this is day one of having to learn how to deal with this. Question, have you eaten of the tree? Answer, the woman. He doesn't say, yes, I did. And I'm so sorry. I disobeyed and I did this thing and I'm sorry. Please forgive me, Papa. You're a good God. I'm in trouble. I need your help. I messed up. I don't want to do that again. I made a mistake. Help me, Papa. What does he do instead? He implies that the gift of the woman, that she is the cause. And he goes a step further, and he actually blames the giver also. Well, if you hadn't given me this woman, God, don't blame me. It's true that I did wrong, but I'm not responsible for what was done. What is this akin to today? Someone saying, if I've offended you, please forgive me. Listen, sorry sack. You know you did, or you wouldn't say that. So what's this if? That's not repentance. That's not an apology. But instead, what Adam starts out saying, now he learns, friends, to come to repentance. Surely he does. But this is day one of having a conscience. His first reaction is, it's not my fault. And that's what it is with mom and dad. That's what we do with mom and dad, generally. Well, the dog ate my homework. It's not my fault. If it hadn't been for her, I wouldn't have done it. Now, that could be a true statement, right? Because if it hadn't have been for her, he wouldn't have done it. But that's not repenting. That's not saying, I have something to do with it. You're saying, I'm a victim of circumstances. That's like saying, if I wasn't born, I wouldn't have done it. Yeah. If it hadn't have been for her, I wouldn't have done it. That's not repentance. Oh, and by the way, come to think of it, if you hadn't have given her to me, I wouldn't be in this predicament. Life was easier before she came along. A crafty, subtle nature of parsing his words is coming on the scene. He didn't used to talk that way. Under the veil of innocence, there is no craftiness. A child says, my dad says you're lazy and that you eat all our food when you come over. And mom and dad are shocked. And they want to give Junior a spanking. Mom and dad ought to get spanked. Because Junior said that in innocence. Junior's just saying what mom and dad said. But then mom and dad's, oh, but you shouldn't tell him that. Well, you shouldn't have said it then. I remember the confusion I was in one time. We went and back to Indiana to be with our grandparents and relatives, and as we did every summer. And I remember my grandmother asking if we would like her to bake some cookies. Oh, my, that would be wonderful. What kind? Well, my favorite is peanut butter. I just love to have some peanut butter. Well, I'll just bake you some peanut butter cookies. And I said, we hardly ever get those at home. I didn't think anything of it till I got in the car. And we're going down the road, and my mom's hotter than a... Oh, she's hot. I embarrassed her in front of Grandma. Why did you tell her I'd never make you those cookies? I didn't say that. I just said it was a true statement. We hardly ever get those at home. Less companies coming over, right? Yeah. Well, then my grandmother had actually made those for me. So I guess the punishment for embarrassing my mom was you got passed around the car and everybody else got to eat it. So we still never got to eat those at home. But I felt horrible. But, you know, and you question yourself and you doubt yourself because you think, I had no intention of embarrassing my mother. If I had had any clue, you know, I was probably 6, 7 years old, 8 years old, something like that. If I had any clue that that was going to make my mom feel bad or that that was inappropriate, I wouldn't have done it. But I didn't know that. That's innocence. Doesn't mean I was righteous, but it was innocence. So a child saying, you know, my dad says, sometimes your dad returns the stuff, sometimes, that you borrow, but that it doesn't work anymore. Well, who said that? Dad did. Why is it that dad can say that, but you can't? It was said innocently. But Adam is now wordsmithing. He's now crafting his sentences. He's telling a lie without actually looking like he's telling a lie. He's being evasive. Where did this nature come from? Repentance is worth so much more than we realize, friends. Because it takes us out of the prison of that nature. We've had folks over the years blaming what they've done on their mate or on the church or on the pastor or on the message or the guy out in traffic. I wouldn't have done that if it wouldn't have been for... But we know that the devil can't make you do anything, and neither can anybody else. So they're telling me that their mate is greater than the devil? Because their mate made them do it, you know. You do everything you do by choice. Genesis 3:12. And the man said, the woman, friends, why am I going down this path? What does this have to do with receiving the Holy Ghost? You got to get beyond that guilt and that shame and believe that God really, truly loves you and cares about you and wants to forgive you. And wants to cause you to live higher than that. Amen. And knows the struggle that you're in. Amen. Otherwise, you're going to put on a religious cloak. And you're going to try to cover up everything that you do because your conscience is bothering you. You don't want to do what you do, but you're doing it. And then you try to cover it up. Well, you're never going to be born again as long as you're doing that. Because there's no repentance. Without repentance, there's no new birth. I'm convinced. I am absolutely convinced that that's the issue in the age that we're living in. So much so, because our messenger to this age, we were told in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, we were told that we would be living in an age where the people said, I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And then God says, you're wretched, poor, blind, naked, and miserable, and don't know it. I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment that thy nakedness doth not appear. To zealously repent. It's the only church age where that's mentioned. It's the only church age where he doesn't say, you know, I know your works and I know this and your faith. And so he doesn't say one good thing. It's an age that needs to repent. It's an age that has gotten so far from God in their thinking that is so the epitome of fallen man that they need to be told, look, you want to get anywhere with me? Repent. Amen. And do it excitedly. Amen. It's not a bad thing. How many can say tonight, you don't have to lift your hand, but how many can say tonight that, You can remember times when you just dreaded something. And then you came face to face with it. And you felt so, you wondered, why did I wait so long to make that right? Because Satan always makes the consequences so much worse than what they are. And the man said, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree." This is a true statement, but he's not taking responsibility. "And I did eat." "Well, why did you do that?" "Well, because she gave it to me." "No, that's not why." "And the Lord God said unto the woman," what? So he says to Adam, who? He says to the woman, what? "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She said, you know, the serpent was just squeezing that apple and making that cran apple juice and cocktail, and it just looked so great, and I just couldn't help. Look, who could resist? That apple was so beguiling. No, that's Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs that you're talking about. It was so enticing. Who could resist? I tell you, the pull of that apple was so strong, I was powerless to resist. I was in a tractor beam. You know, if it had been a Granny Smith, no big whoop. But it was a golden, delicious apple. And I've got a soft spot for that. I just cannot overcome the lust for that apple. My senses were so aroused by that apple that I just knew it would make me smarter. No, that's Prevagen or some of these latest drugs, you know, to help you with your thinking, your mind, right? To beguile, friends, it means to bring a temptation that is of a sensual and sexual nature. So God says, what have you done? Adam's asked, who told you? The woman is asked, what have you done? And she follows the lead of her head, and she starts with these subterfuge and kind of marching around the question, kind of like our children do. Kind of like we did. She shifts the blame just as her head did. And now she's also using cunning. The serpent beguiled me. You know, God, this animal was so subtle and so crafty that I was no match for him. The one that was inhabiting that creature. This is a true statement. She was no match for him. So what's she doing? Talking to him. It's not my fault. God, why did you make it? Why did you make that serpent? Why did you make a creature such as that? That could do something like that. That could beguile me. What were you thinking, God? I've never heard a lie before, God. So I was not protected from him. I'm a victim, in other words. Do you realize victimhood is not repentance? As a pastor, I deal with it all the time. As a manager, as a leader in industry, there's two types of people that you run into. There are people that take responsibility for their actions, and there's people that blame others for it. And the blamers will go their whole life. Everything's because of this and because of that. And you find it in churches. Well, I left church because of this or because of that. No, you're a quitter. And you got a problem that you won't face down. And it's somebody else's fault. But you see, the God I serve made me an overcomer. And he said, there's nothing that comes your way, no temptation that you won't be able to bear. But he will, with that temptation, provide a way of escape. That's the God I serve. You can't repent as long as you're blaming. So what we notice here is that she shows no shame in this. She is ashamed, and she's covering that up. And when people blame other people, they're covering up their shame. They may cover it up so deep that it's in their subconscious, but it's there. You have the knowledge of good and evil. But instead, she tries to project. She tries to transfer the shame onto the serpent. Now, the serpent definitely has his own, you know, he's got his own thing to answer for. Why'd you hit your brother? He hit me first. Okay, that's a true statement. But why did you hit him? Well, because he hit me. No, that's not why. Come on, friends. Help me out. You hit him because you wanted to. But what about him? We're not talking about him. We're talking about you. That was another thing my parents did. Or how about this one? Why did you do that? Well, because they did this to me. Well, did you know better? Yes. Well, it's worse for you to do it back because you knew better. Wow, thanks. I should have said I didn't know better. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. As we read this morning, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, friends, what we want to notice here, Paul was jealous over the early church, just as because they're facing the same circumstances that Adam and Eve did in the garden. And he's jealous over them. We can all point to the serpent and say, well, the serpent is, he was beguiling and Eve was deceived and what have you. But that doesn't excuse what she did. She still made a choice. You and I still make choices. They were given his word to stay behind and they were safe. But she got out from behind the protection of the word. And of course, you know, it would be like you living in a yard with a fence and a gate. And then you choosing to go on the other side of that gate and go out on the street. And then you get run over by a car, right? Well, you can say, well, I was no match for that car. You can say that they were driving too fast. You can come up with all kinds of stories. But the fact of the matter is, you chose to walk out in the street, which you knew was a danger. What I'm trying to get at is that this doesn't excuse all the people that are deceived by Satan. All the religious people. So the early church was being paralleled to the Garden of Eden. A chaste virgin or church is being paralleled not to a woman eating an apple. Paul didn't compare subtlety of the mind to eating of an apple. Paul saw the same serpent that was in the midst of the Garden of Eden in the midst of the early church that was in walking amongst them. Now, how is it that the serpent beguiled Eve? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. And Adam was formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So we know Adam was not deceived. He did it with his eyes open. He was not beguiled. He was not enticed. Eve was deceived. Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So this is actually a forced confession, but it's one without repentance, and it's one without admission. I hit my brother because he hit me first. No contrition. It's not, well, I'm sorry that this happened, or I wish I hadn't hit him. It may be true that you did hit your brother because your brother hit you first. That may be true. But wouldn't you have rather taken the hit and not hit back? Because you're saying it's wrong that he hit you. So why isn't it wrong for you to hit him back? And as we've heard over and over, two wrongs don't make a right. What about three wrongs? Or not? Yeah. Luke 15, verse 17. And when he came to himself, so this is speaking of the prodigal son. I want to just hit some things real quick here. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This is repentance. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I just want to be in your presence. I'm not asking you to restore me. I'm asking you to let me be your slave. Because that's better than being out there in the pig pen. And I was wrong. I don't deserve to be restored. Friends, when you get that kind of a repentance, that's when God will restore you. Because you don't deserve it. But that's what makes it grace. And you'll never know grace until you admit that you don't deserve it. And you get something you don't deserve. Why is it, you know, we're always, well, I deserve this and I deserve that. We're always wanting what we deserve. But do we really want what we deserve? Because we deserve to go to hell. Oh, not me. Repentance is a gift. So notice the prodigal son doesn't say, Dad, if you hadn't have been so strict in raising me in the message, I wouldn't have rebelled. But I did this because you were too hard on me. I went out in the world because you forced me to with your strictness. If you would have let me listen to my own music, and if you hadn't have made me go to church, I would have eventually done what was right on my own. People actually believe that nonsense. You know, you put me on the spot by making me dress different than the kids at the school, at the Message Christian School. I went to a graduation thing at a Message Christian School, not a Message Christian School. Whew. At a quote-unquote Christian school. And the music they were playing was by a group called Queen. And the guy was a queer. Really? That you can't find anything? Really? I think it was We Are the Champions, My Friends. It just burns. I got Dane Bramage from it. Listen, friends, if you train up a child in the way they should go, if you train them in, train them up in what is right, you have a promise. When they're old, they will return to it, at the very least. And if we don't do that, we are delinquent parents. When they get old, they won't depart from it. The scripture tells us that. We have that promise. So what an example in this prodigal son. Well, the prodigal son represents all of the sons and daughters of God. We came to this world separated from our Father. So first there has to be a repentance. First, there has to be a recognition of sin against God and even against the family or the church, whatever it might be. You see, the prodigal son's daddy didn't beat this into him. He came to himself and he recognized his situation and he recognized it was brought on by his own behavior. He didn't blame anybody else. He said, I'm wrong. He said, I'm not worthy to be a family member. But I'd just be grateful if you just let me live in your house. You're such a good father, a kind father. I could eat the crumbs that fall off the table. I could be a servant in your house and I'd be happy. I just want to be there. That's our first step. That's salvation. I just want to be there. You never thought about sitting with him in his throne. That was the last thing from your mind. You just wanted to be there. So the prodigal son blamed nobody but himself, even though he could have found fault all around him, just as we can, because there's fault everywhere. Verse 14, Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Notice, God doesn't ask the serpent anything. There's not, and what do you have to say? He doesn't say who, what. He goes straight to judgment upon your belly. He doesn't even give him a place for repentance. You realize what a gift repentance is? There's no place given. This serpent creature was being held responsible for its actions, for stepping out of its ordained position. The serpent had made a choice, and the serpent is being held accountable for it. He is cursed. Adam wasn't cursed. Eve wasn't cursed. The ground was cursed. The serpent was cursed. He's cursed. He's made lower than any of the rest of the beasts, where he had once been the highest beast right next to man. But then he exalted himself above the man, and he was brought down to the dirt. And repeating here on earth what took place in heaven. Satan exalted himself above the sons of God, exalted himself above God. And Ezekiel says, but you'll be brought down to the pit. You have said, I will exalt myself above the stars of God, which are the sons of God. But you'll be brought down to the pit. So the serpent is told by God, on your belly, get on the floor, eat dirt. This is part of the dirt that he eats. Demons attacking your flesh. When the enemy comes upon me to eat my flesh, what is that? That's that spiritual demonic power, serpent, eating dirt, as God said. You came from the dust, you'll return to the dust. He's told to eat dust. He's just doing what he was told to do. You see, when God is speaking to the serpent, he's also speaking to the devil. Serpent, you used to eat good fruit, but now you're going to eat from the floor. And you can no longer wash your hands before you eat, because I'm going to take those away from you. You know, you once stood upright. There was a time when you could wash your food, but now you're going to have to grovel for it. And you're going to have to eat it out of the dirt. How the mighty have fallen. Now, one thing I want to remind you of, friends, before we finish this study here this evening, is that Brother Branham did not start this teaching. We laid it out for you this morning and last Sunday, and I want to just take it a little bit further here tonight to show you that there's all kinds of evidence. Listen to what a Methodist preacher taught. This is Adam Clark, born 1762, died 1832. He was an English Methodist. And here we must consider a twofold sentence, one on Satan and the other on the agent he employed. The Nakash, whom I suppose to have been at the head of all the inferior animals, so Nakash is the Hebrew word for serpent, and in a sort of society and intimacy with man, is to be greatly degraded, entirely banished from human society, and deprived of his gift of speech. Do you realize how horrible that serpent must have felt, and how horrible Satan felt? He can't speak through that serpent anymore. Cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Thou shalt be considered the most contemptible of animals. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Thou shalt not longer walk erect, but mark the ground equally with thy hands and feet, and dust shalt thou eat. Though formerly possessed of the faculty to distinguish, to choose, and cleanse his food, thou shalt feed henceforth like the most stupid and abject quadruped all the days of thy life. God saw meet to manifest his displeasure against the agent employed in this melancholy business, and perhaps this is founded on the part which the intelligent and subtle Nakash took in the seduction of our first parents. We see that he was capable of it, and have some reason to believe that he became a willing instrument. Of course he did. Satan came and said, "Hey, you know, aren't you sick of that knucklehead Adam saying the serpent do this and serpent do that? How would you like to be the boss?" "Well, what do I got to do?" "Well, just let me borrow your body so I can speak to the woman," right? There was a choice. Now let's look at what a Baptist had to say about it. I want you to see that this, Brother Branham didn't come up with this. I mean, if you go down that line of thinking, "Oh, well, we can't follow the message. Listen to the stuff this guy came up with." He didn't come up with it. John Gill, 1697 to 1771, another Englishman who was a Baptist. He says, "And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life," meaning not that particular serpent, and as long as that should live, but all of the same kind, as long as there were any in the world, even to the end of it. It is probable that when the serpent moved in a more erect posture, it lived on herbs and plants and other creatures, but when it was obliged to go upon its belly or breast, it licked up the dust of the earth, and which it could not well avoid in eating whatsoever food it did. So John Gill is saying the serpent was an upright creature that talked. And God said, "Off with your legs," right next to man. Adam Clark said the same thing. This is hundreds of years ago. This is not a new idea or a new thought. Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." How about Scofield? You heard of him? Let's listen to what Scofield had to say about it. The serpent, Satan's tool, is cursed in Genesis 3:14, and becomes God's illustration in nature of the effects of sin, from the most beautiful and subtle of creatures to a loathsome reptile. The deepest mystery of the atonement is intimated here. Christ made sin for us in bearing our judgment is typified by the brazen serpent in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. So Scofield saw this. God cursed Satan. God cursed sin when God cursed the serpent. Satan was being judged for what he did. He's awaiting the final part of that judgment. But he's been judged. He's been weighed in the balance and found wanting. He caused this problem. There's no redemption for him. Oh, I hope you're listening tonight. If he were to come up tonight and say, "I'm sorry, God," God would say, "So?" He's not even given the opportunity to repent. But you are. Oh, friends, we're without excuse. If you go to hell, it's because you want to. It's because you chose to go there. Because you are being given every opportunity. It wasn't even created for you. But if you don't accept this marvelous opportunity by repenting, you'll go there. But you'll do it with your eyes wide open. And you'll do it by choice. I don't expect any of you are going to go there, so don't. I'm just trying to. This is serious. And it's simple. And it's all based on repentance. All it'll cost you is your pride. And once you've laid down your foolish pride, you're thinking, why didn't I do that a long time ago? That pride is bondage. You know, Brother Branham was told one time, he's got a doctor of divinity in the car with him who's fed up with Brother Branham. He's embarrassed, as so many of them were in our day. And if it wasn't for the gift that Brother Branham had in his life and him being a prophet, they would have never even talked to him. But they couldn't avoid it. Because they recognize, here's this gifted man that sees things that I don't see. That God moves on his behalf. And he says to Brother Branham in a car as they're driving away from a meeting. He says, "You know what your problem is, William Branham?" "What's that?" "You don't know your Bible." Can you imagine saying that to a prophet? The word comes to a prophet. "You don't know your Bible." Now, if it was me, especially in my fallen state. "Oh, you want to have a debate? Bring it on." But Brother Branham took the low road. So that state of repentance, that's a condition that we need to stay in. It's not something that we just do one time and say, "Yeah, I repented 30 years ago." You need to stay humble. You need to recognize, accept the grace of God. There would I be. Amen. His answer was, "Well, brother, you may be right." Of course he wasn't. But he wasn't going to argue with him. He said, "You might be right. But I know the author." Amen. I believe that that's the same thing that Paul was trying to tell us. "I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I'm not trusting in myself. My trust is in him. My hope is in the Lord. Don't ever become big in your own sight, friends. Don't ever get to the place where you can't admit that you're human. Because the last time I checked, you're still human. And don't feel bad about being human. You didn't ask to be human. You were made subject to vanity, not willingly. Brother Branham called this a pest house. Not this, that. Don't look at this. And as we were reminded here a few weeks back, a pest house, the meaning of a pest house is like a sanitarium. People that have, what's that lung thing that, huh? Tuberculosis. Yeah. If somebody has tuberculosis, you put them in a pest house. right? You put him in a house where people are suffering from pestilence, right? You put somebody that has leprosy, you put them in a pest house. Well, that's what this house is, a pest house, right? All kind of pests try to live in this house or try to attack this house. And you're constantly having to fend them off. I am so sick of the pack rats that are in my yard. They are so devious. You set out a trap, you put peanut butter in it, and the stupid, dumb pack rat will eat it and get caught. But then the cousin, the brother, the dad, the mom sees that, and they remember for like 3 months. And so they don't fall for it again. Okay, what's next? Well, poison them. Okay, so that the cat that eats the rat will get poisoned, or the hawk. And the pack rats will just keep multiplying. Nobody knows the troubles I'm seeing. What's the solution, friends? You got one? The solution is keep at it. Keep putting the traps out there. Do what you know to do. I guess it could be worse. I don't feel like it, but I guess it could be. People that have had groundhogs and moles, right? These, you'll see these holes show up in the yard. I guess ground squirrels could even fall in that category sometimes, right? And you try everything. You even watch Coyote and the Roadrunner. You try dynamite, and the only thing that gets blown up is your house. You see all kinds of things being, right? We'll stick high pressure water in there, and, right? And just, well, they'll figure some other place to get out, right? Or smoke. Maybe one of you is overcome, and I applaud you, right? But for most people, it's a never-ending battle, right? Well, that's what this is. Well, I got prayed for, and I was healed. Amen. And here comes another attack. Where's it coming from? Pests. Well, why are they attacking my house? Because it's a pest house. Dust shalt thou eat. Yeah. Right. Satan has a right to attack our flesh. Right. And the spirit realm. But we just keep battling. Yeah. We know that we've won the war. Yeah. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Quickly now. Jesus stepped in and took the curse that was upon sin upon himself. Sin was cursed. He took the curse that was on sin upon himself. And he became what was being judged. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. This is from the Bible Exposition Commentary. The offspring seed of the serpent and of the woman represents Satan's family and God's family. In the parable of the tares, Matthew 13:24 through 30 and 36 through 43, Jesus states clearly that Satan has children, people who profess to be true believers, but who are actually counterfeits. This is in Bible Commentary. Brother Branham didn't make this stuff up. It goes on to say the Pharisees were children of the devil, according to John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. And Jesus, in Matthew 12, 34, in chapter 23, 15, 28, and 33, and in John 8, 44, there's no record that Jesus ever called the publicans and sinners children of the devil. He reserved that title for the self-righteous Pharisees who crucified him. So throughout history, there has been a conflict between Satan and God, Satan's children, and God's children. Well, how does Satan have children? The battle continued with Cain murdering Abel, for Cain was of that wicked one. 1 John 3:12, that is a child of the devil. This isn't new. They knew it in Jesus' day. They said to Jesus, "We be not born in fornication." Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." I was asked a very good question after service today. Well, if there hadn't have been a fall, how were they going to bring forth children? Because they were told to multiply, right? And the answer is that it wasn't going to come through conception. It wasn't going to come through, it wasn't even going to come through flesh like it was with Mary, right? The reason why it came through a woman's flesh is because a fall came through the woman's flesh. Right? The way that it would have come forth is Adam would have spoke. He had the names that were written on the Lamb's Book of Life. He would have called forth your name. Yeah. And you would have come forth. Yeah. Well, what was Eve's job? She had to believe it. Her job was to say, "Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." She had to agree with the word. Friends, that's what the bride's part is here on the earth for the last 2,000 years. Right. What's done in heaven cannot be done on the earth unless there's someone here on the earth agreeing. So we know there was a fall, but we know there's a restoration. In the restoration, names are going to be called forth from that book. And a bride on the earth is going to say, let it be on this earth as it is in heaven. A bride on this earth is going to agree with that. Amen. And the names that are written on the book are going to come out of the dust of the earth. Amen. In flesh, in a resurrection. Amen. What resurrection is, friends, is what should have taken place if there hadn't been a fall. Amen. It's those names coming forth. Amen. And what's hindered that is a bride on the earth who was without spot or wrinkle, that was worthy, that was made worthy. So it couldn't take place until the end time when the fullness of the word was restored and a bride was back in speaking terms, speaking conditions. Friends, it was a woman that listened to a serpent and believed a lie that brought forth a life of death, right? It's a woman here in the end time that listens to Christ. Amen. And believes the truth and brings forth eternal life. Amen. So look at what the punishment comes to. Did I finish reading that? Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee until the Laodicean church age. And then she'll rule over him." I'm not kidding. It's true. Don't squirm. It's true. So look at where her punishment comes to. Conception. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. We weren't created, Christ wasn't created for us, but we were created for Christ. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, unless you don't feel like it. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, unless she disagrees, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in most things. In everything. There's a real rest that comes when you find your place, because it's not your day to worry. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he's not treating his wife as a doormat or as something inferior. He laid down his life for his bride. 1 Timothy 2:11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, unless she feels like speaking. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, unless she feels like talking. Come on, friends. For Adam was formed first form, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Back to Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire should be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And the word desire means a craving for a man for or woman, or of a woman for a man. So she desires a husband, and she desires to please him. Now, friends, I know just saying that in the age that we're living in sounds chauvinistic, right? But my desire as a member of the bride of Christ is to serve him. Is that chauvinistic? No, that's my desire. It's my God-given desire. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that I have that desire. I'm thankful that I would rather serve him than serve myself. Before he came across my path, I wanted to serve myself. But now I want to serve him. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Notice this. They weren't eating of the herb of the field before. Otherwise, this has no meaning. They were eating the stuff that just fell off the trees. And they were eating, it was better stuff. They were at, what's that supermarket on Skyline? The fancy one over there on AJ's. They were at AJ's Market. Well, the rest of us are at Circle K, you know, or Walmart or whatever. German chocolate cake. Yeah. So he's saying to Adam, you are no longer just going to eat of the low-hanging fruit that's just falling off the trees, and certainly not of the fruits of the Garden of Eden. Now you're going to eat of the herb of the field. And what this means is you're going to eat just as the other beasts do. You were at the king's table. Now you're going to be out there with those that are supposed to be serving you. You're going to be out there with steerage. And you're going to have to battle with thorns and thistles. Can I just have a couple more minutes? I just want to speak about thorns and thistles before we close, okay? As if you don't know what they are. I'm going to give you nightmares, okay? Proverbs 24:30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. So that's somebody that's slothful, because apparently they're not aware of this curse. The earth was cursed. And so if you're not conquering, this is what's going to take over. Isaiah 5, verse 5. And so Israel is being spoken of many times. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do in my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon thee. Isaiah 7:19. And they shall come, and the rest, all of them, in desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. Isaiah 34:12. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, and nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. Matthew 13:7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Matthew 13:22. He also that receives seed among thorns is he that receiveth that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. Genesis 3:18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So I'm going to close with this commentary here. This is from a Bible commentary. The amazing fertility of some of the most common thistles and thorns renders them the most proper instruments for the fulfillment of this sentence against man. Thistles multiply enormously. A species called the Carolina sylvestris bears ordinarily from 20 to 40 heads, each containing 100 to 150 seeds. Another species called the Acanthum vulgare produces about 100 heads, each containing from 300 to 400 seeds. Suppose we say that this thistle produces at a medium only 80 heads, and that each contains only 300 seeds on the low side. Listen to this. The first crop from these would amount to 24,000. So that's the first crop. 24,000. Let these be sown, and their crop will amount to 576 million. And then take those. So that's from the 24,000. So 24,000 will become 576 million. It must be talking about pack rats. Take the 576 million and sow these, 13,824,000 million will be the result. And a single crop from these, which is only the third year of growth, would amount to 331,776 billion. And the fourth year of growth would amount to 7,962 trillion, 624,000 billion. That's more than a couple. Yeah. Look at how these just multiply. A progeny more sufficient, listen to this, a progeny more than sufficient to stock not only the surface of the whole world, but of all the planets of the solar system, so that no other plant or vegetable could possibly grow, allowing but the space of 1 square foot for each plant. As to thorns, the bramble, which occurs so commonly and is so mischievous, is a sufficient proof of how well the means are calculated to secure the ends. The genesta, or Spinosa vulgaris, called by some furze, F-U-R-Z-E, or others, winds, W-H-I-N-S, is allowed to be one of the most mischievous shrubs on the face of the earth. Scarcely anything can grow near it. And it is so thick set with prickles that it is almost impossible to touch it without being wounded. Sounds like the church members I've known. It's very prolific. Almost half the year it is covered with flowers, which produce pods filled with seeds. Besides, it shoots out roots far and wide, from which suckers and young plants are continually springing up, which produce others in their turn. Where it is permitted to grow, it soon overspreads whole tracts of ground, and it is extremely difficult to clear the ground of its roots where at once it has got proper footing. Such provision has the just God made to fulfill the curse which he has pronounced on the earth because of the crimes of its inhabitants. Aren't you glad that curse will be lifted one day? Amen. Thorns and thistles, Genesis 3:18, shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Partaking of the fruit. Let's stand. I think about there's a tree that you can actually see right here in Arizona. You're in Tucson. Is it tamarisk? It's a salt cedar. That's the other term that's used for it. You know what that cedar does? It pulls salt from the earth up to the surface. And what it's saying is, you can't live next to me. It poisons the ground all around it, these salt cedars. They were planted in Israel one time. The enemy conquered and planted these in Israel. And they just move in and take over. You're going to have nightmares now. This world is not in the condition that it's intended to be in. But in order for this world to get right, we have to get right. And this is our time. This is our opportunity. This span of time that we spend here on the earth that we call life, this is our opportunity to come back to our rightful position, our right place. And once all the names that were on the book come back to their rightful position, the price has been paid to make this possible. Well, once man is back into his position, the curse is lifted, and man's domain will come back into its rightful position and place. We can't even imagine what this world is going to be like. In fact, our eyesight, you say, well, you've got really good eyesight. Well, we're seeing shadows, really. There are colors that are so much more vivid than what we're seeing. That's why the scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man what the Lord has prepared for those that love him. Amen? But even... So you say, well, what's the use even imagining? Well, it didn't say that you couldn't imagine at all. You can imagine some, and you don't even need to imagine because we're told a lot of things. But the full impact of it, no, it's not even possible for you to imagine. What a wonderful place this world was and will be. Amen. But rather than us spending all of our time focusing on trying to get this world back into its rightful position, which it's ironic, isn't it? Man is looking at, well, quit global warming and quit doing this and quit doing that. No, get man. The problem is man. Don't deal with the symptom. Get man back into his rightful position and his kingdom will fall into line. Amen? The ground is cursed because of us. The ground never did anything wrong. It's cursed because of us. But once man is back into his rightful position, the curse is lifted. Somebody say praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Young people, we know how hard it is to deal with all the pressures. And it seems like it happens overnight. It seems like you go from being, you know, a baseball player and playing hopscotch or whatever it is that we did as kids, tetherball. Coming home, there's food on the table, mom's taking care of it. You've got a warm bed to sleep in. It seems like it happens so quick. All of a sudden, all the pressures start coming upon you. Your conscience is woke. You start recognizing your inadequacies. You start finding that's why suicide is the highest percentage of all suicides is in young people. It's because it hits them so quick. And now they're faced, the innocence is starting to move off, and now there's responsibility, and now there's accountability, and now there's dread and fear and worry and pressure. But there's an answer. There's a solution. He really, really does lift that from you. He really does give you a reason to live. You really do go from, I'm thinking about committing suicide, but I'm afraid to, I want to live. Life is worth living. You go from, I can't stand myself, to, I thank God for how He made me. He knew what He was doing. I'm okay. There was a book that was written back in the 70s, and the title of it was, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Now, of course, it was, you know, a lot of psychology it's a good thought, you know. I'm okay, you're okay. If you don't feel like you're okay, nobody else is either. In order for you to accept God's love for you, you've got to learn to like yourself. Yes. I'm talking to you young people. Yes. And any older person that still feels young that needs to hear this. I had to learn that. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, yeah, I did too? Yeah. Condemnation is a horrible thing. But if it drives us to repentance, we can lay that down and we can get to the point where there is therefore no condemnation. No longer. We're no longer condemned. We're no longer on death row. Why am I belaboring this? Because so many people seek the Holy Ghost, and they're not ready. The prescription is repent and be baptized. The baptism part, that's a no-brainer. A lot of people get baptized over again because they say, oh, I don't really understand the significance of it. It doesn't say understand what this is all about. I understand it more today than I did many years ago. Does that mean that I should get rebaptized? No. Just be obedient. Just do it. But it's the repentance part. Right? In order to be able to fully repent, you need to believe that God has forgiven you and wants to forgive you. And that He can make a way for you. And you need to get to the place where you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. You need to get to the place where I'm not happy with what I am. I can't control my temper. I'm impatient, whatever. You have to get to the place where you recognize, you know what? He can change that for you. Yes. He can give you temperance. He can give you that patience. He can make you long-suffering. He can give you the fruits of the Spirit. You have to believe that. And then the birth will come. There's where the battle's at, is believing that God really loves you. That God really wants to do. Oh, we can believe that he'll do it for somebody else. But what about you? Sometimes we think we're being humble. Well, I'm just a piece of shoe leather with gum on the bottom of it. Right? Well, that's not what God thinks of you.
Right.
Why would he want to redeem a piece of shoe leather with gum on the bottom?
Right.
Why would he exchange his own blood for something that's worthless?
Right.
You're okay.
Amen.
Yes. I'm okay too. What am I telling you? Just let God love you.
Amen.
Let him come in. Open the door. I trust you, Lord.
Amen.
You're not going to hurt me. If I tell you something, you're not going to beat me down. If I tell you I did this and I'm sorry I did it. And yeah, I've done it 12 times now. He's not going to rub your nose in it. He's going to tell you, no, there's a way out of this.
Yeah. Amen.
And I'm that way, he's going to tell you. But you got to believe him. You got to trust him. You got to take him at his word. And when you do that, he'll do the rest. It's no different than healing. You got to believe that he's your healer.
Right. Right.
When you accept that, your healing will come.
Amen.
How many can say amen to that tonight?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you so much, Lord. We're so grateful for a reason to live. We're so grateful, Lord, to be forgiven. We're so grateful to be delivered from the bondage of sin, to being a slave to sin, to, Lord, to wanting to do what's right and not being able to do it, to be delivered from that nature that we couldn't trust ourselves. And it was just so unpredictable. We would try to mentally change ourselves, try to mentally overcome, try to mentally be nice, try to mentally... We use psychology on ourselves, mind over matter, think before you leap, or whatever the latest verbiage is that we're being told. But we knew that there would always be a question mark, and that old nature would come on the scene when we least expected it. We'd be humiliated, embarrassed. And we most likely would try and cover it up instead of dealing with it. We might blame this or blame that. But Lord, you really have come to set us free. You really have come to change our nature, to set us free from the bondage of sin, to give us a new nature. Oh, sure, we'll still make mistakes, but it won't be... because it's out of our control. We will have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of thy dear Son. And we will now be back on free moral agency once again. And if we stay behind the protection of your word, Satan can't do a thing to us. Oh, sure, he can make things hard. He can tempt. He can pester. He can be a thorn. He can be a pack rat. But he can't prevail. And he certainly can't get us to fall. And he can't drag us back into his kingdom. His days are finished. His kingdom has been destroyed. We are no longer his subjects. But we've walked into a new kingdom. By one spirit we are baptized into one body. We enter into a new kingdom. And the king of this new kingdom is wanting everything, every good thing for us. The only thing that you've taken away from us is sin, doubt, unbelief, things that take us away from you. The things that keep us from living that kind of a life that you desire for us to live. Father, I pray that that would just become such a reality to our young people. Lord, we bring them before you. We know that you're going to confirm your word. We're praying for our young people. We're believing for our young people. Our faith is united with them, but Lord, we're also challenging them to believe, and we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. We're asking, Lord, for you to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen their faith, to cause them to rise up, Lord, and believe for the impossible. To believe, Lord, that not only have you done these things, but you're doing these things. And not only are you doing these things, but you want to do it for them. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Father, we commit them into your hands tonight. And Lord, if there's any of us, certainly not leaving anybody else out of it. Lord, we can go through seasons and times, and then the right time and the right season comes, and we're hearing the word. And then we can begin to believe, and we can begin to walk in it. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a tremendous thing. It's not how wrong we were along the way. It's how right we get in the end. What an opportunity. Lord, I think of the man that Brother Branham looked up to as like a daddy, sainted brother F.F. Bosworth. And from what I understand, he didn't really step out into a ministry until he was in his 60s. But then he redeemed the time that he had left here on the earth, and he put everything towards the kingdom. It was just a real fireball, just really stood for your word. It was a real blessing to others, a real man of faith. So, Lord, but he had to repent. He had to come to repentance. He couldn't say, well, I've always been good, or I'm too mature now. I can't become as a little child. He had to become as a little child. He had to become broken. Lord, that's true for all of us. It doesn't matter when it happens in our life. The main thing is that it does happen. And it's a wonderful thing. There's no shame in it. It takes away our shame. The devil tells us that we should be ashamed to admit that we truly don't have what we thought we had. But it's the grace of God, it's the tender hand of Jehovah that gives us the opportunity to recognize that we're falling short, that there's something more for us. And Lord, you're bringing it to our attention not to berate us, not to make us feel bad, not to call us substandard or a false or a lie or whatever. It's your tender hand showing us that there's more for us. And I thank you for that tonight, Lord. So I pray, Lord, wherever we're at in our walk, Lord, there's more for all of us. I'm sure of that. But wherever we're at, Lord, whether we're a young person struggling to give our lives completely over to you, Lord, maybe we've certainly given our hearts to you, accepted you as our Savior. But Lord, we want to take the next step and allow you to clean us up, and then, Lord, to come in and change us and to make your abode within us, to give us that promise that you promised us. Lord, if we're somewhere in midlife, Father, we have no idea what could be laying just ahead of us if we just let go. Say, Lord, have more of me. Take more of me. I want more of you. Wherever we're at in our walk, Lord, there's more to be had. Wherever we're at, Lord, whether we've fully repented or maybe we haven't, but Lord, this is our opportunity. We want to take full advantage of it. So, Lord, once again, we bring each and every one before you. We stand with them, Lord. We have nothing to stand upon but your word. We're not going to listen to reasoning. We're not going to listen to doubt. We're certainly not going to listen to those that have walked away from this glorious opportunity and this glorious light that's been shined across our paths. We're not going to go back and eat vomit from a table. Tables that are full of vomit. We're not going to return. In other words, return to something that we used to feed on, because it's no longer edible. And it wasn't good when we had it before. But Lord, your table is filled here tonight. And you've given us the very best. So Lord, I pray that you bless each and everyone. Everyone under the sound of our voice, Lord. May we all be brought higher and closer. Lord, may we all be quick to repent. May we all be quick to say, I'm sorry. May we all be ready to take a hit to, Lord, to preserve peace, to restore, to be a help, to be a part of the solution and not part of the problem. Help us, Lord. Grant it this evening is our prayer. And we'll give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. And the church says, hallelujah. I'm not sure what you're playing there.
More. I need more of you. I need so. So much more. I need so much more. Jesus, more. I need more. How many can say that tonight? More. I love what I have. I want more. Jesus, more. Tonight.